This morning's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. And for those of you that are using the Pew Bibles, that can be found on page 1011. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. And it reads, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doeth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth a delegation and desire conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple."
Good morning. It is great to be here, great to have you here. We're so thankful for your presence. We have had the beginnings of a great day with our internal seminar already, and we're looking forward to more things and even a greater part of our day to go forward. We're thankful that you're here. We have, in 2014, spent a lot of time talking about abundant living, and we hope that in some way through the course of those sermons and the material presented, we helped us all think more about that, that Christ came to give us life, and as John 10 says, give it to us more abundantly, that we might have it that way. We kind of have a theme as we go forward, looking toward 2015, and it will center around preparation and being prepared and kind of looking forward, having a vision with regards to our lives individually and certainly as a congregation. And it seemed like on our seminar Sunday then, it would seem good to talk about that in some respect. And so if you have your Bibles there in Luke chapter 14, from about 25 to what Kevin read for us down to verse 33, we'll go over those passages and talk a little bit about our Lord's teaching. We had been, let me say this very quickly, in the midst of a thought on marriage that we won't continue this morning, but we'll get back to at some point and go further down that track as well and do more of that as we go forward into the upcoming year as well. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. When we jump in the chapters like that, it seems helpful if we'll just go back a little and start nearer the beginning, because by the time we get to that point in the chapter, the Lord has already been teaching. He's already done some talking and teaching, leading kind of into that, and that'll kind of help us understand better this section. If you were to go back to verse number 1, for instance, the Bible will say it was a Sabbath day, and he was invited to partake of a meal at a Pharisee's home. And he went and he did that, and I suppose we could spend some time talking about that. Here are the Pharisees inviting Jesus to come eat with them, and here is Jesus saying, okay, I'll come. That's not always the tack we take toward those who are not for us. We tend to want to be away from them, and yet we find our Lord constantly among the Pharisees, trying to help, trying to teach. And as this was the case often in his life and theirs, teaching opportunities presented themselves by the activities and the individuals around them. And so a man was in need of healing. Verse number 2 says he had the dropsies. And he came before the Lord, and the Lord healed him. Of course, the lawyers and Pharisees had a problem with that because it was on the Sabbath. And our Lord not only healed the man, he defended his healing him on the Sabbath. In fact, among the things he says is, which one of you, if he had a son or an animal, fall into a ditch, wouldn't get him out on a Sabbath? Can you imagine your child falling into a ditch and you saying, wait a minute, I would help you, son, but it's the Sabbath. I'll be back near the beginning of tomorrow, and we'll get you right out of there. The Lord said, listen, that's not the tact you would take. Even if an animal fell in there, you would help. And so is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? And our Lord says, listen, this man needs healing. Happens to be the Sabbath, but it's right to do good. And he would say in other places, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. There's another section there, beginning about verse number 7, down to verse number 11. He teaches a lesson on humility. The Bible says our Lord observed, and that's interesting because it's a frequent theme in the Lord's life. You will find the Lord simply observing the actions of people, and very often choosing to teach based on what he's observed. He's not exactly reading hearts as much as he is watching people act. And on this occasion, what he noticed was when people came in, they chose the best seats. They went up higher and they sat in the chief seats. And he observed that taking place. And then he said, listen, that's not the best way to go about that. In fact, when you are invited, sit down lower. Because if you go up higher to begin with, it might be the case that a more honorable person comes. And now that you've taken that chief seat, a more honorable person comes, and the host comes to you and says, listen, we're going to need you to go down. Now you got to gather your things, stand up, everybody now turns, looks at you, and you got to walk lower. You know what they'll be looking at you do that. Wonder what they'll be saying about you. He says, when you come in, rather choose the low seats. And then if somebody comes in and they say, you're the more honorable one, well, then they'll lift you up. And then he says, the one who exalts himself will be abased, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And I suppose in our politically correct time, we could really talk about the fact that the Lord says there's people who are more honorable. Yes, there is such a thing. And our Lord recognized it. Well, now our world would have a real issue with that. They would say, well, we're going to gather. Everything is equal. Everybody gets the same. Everybody, no, there clearly is some distinctions made for various reasons. He recognizes that, teaches a lesson on those verses about humility. He then teaches a lesson on service. Verses 12 to 14 in that section of Scripture. He talks about inviting people to your banquets or to your occasions for dinner. He says, when you have dinners, when you have parties, we might say, when you invite people over, he says, don't invite the rich. Don't invite your friends. Don't invite the people who can pay you back. Because that's largely what y'all will do then. You'll simply invite people who also invite you. He said, no, don't do it that way. Instead, invite the lowly, the poor, the people who cannot pay you back. And he says, in doing so, you won't receive a reward immediately back in kind. You will be laying up treasures in heaven. In fact, look at verse number 14. He says, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Great lesson on service. It's that lesson there that prompted someone to say the words in verse number 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. As is often the case, after our Lord does some teaching, sometimes people will say something, and what they say will prompt a parable from our Lord, and that's what happens. Based on what that man said, blessed are those who eat in the kingdom, those who come into the kingdom of God, they'll be blessed. Our Lord immediately gives a parable, verse number 16, beginning down to verse number 24. And he talks about the kingdom. It might seem reasonable that one would be blessed if he ate into the kingdom. Our Lord's parable is, truth of the matter is, men don't even want to come into the kingdom. Read it with me. He says, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come. For everything is now ready, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 oxen. I cannot go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out and quickly to the streets and lanes of the cities and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. Great and blessed is the one who will lead in the kingdom. And the Lord says, listen, there are people who don't want to come into this kingdom. You think it'd be a blessing. You think anybody who was invited would come. And our Lord says, no, they make excuse after excuse after excuse not to come. And he says, they're not going to partake. It's all of that, particularly that last section of scripture, that leads into what we had read, more specifically, the cost of discipleship and the application of preparedness. Beginning at verse 25, then let's talk about these sections of scripture, or this passage is down to verse 33. We'll read through it, kind of make some points as we go, and then we'll make some application very quickly. Now, great crowds, verse 25 says, accompany him, and he turned and said to them, if any man, anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In order to be Christ's disciple, then, Christ says we must put him before everyone else. Christ before every other relationship. No human relationship can supersede the relationship one has with Christ. Christ must be first. Going to be a disciple. And maybe that's why people made the excuses. Maybe they were invited and they heard that and they thought, well, no, I can't come. I can't come for this. I can't come for that. I can't come for this. Jesus said, listen, if you're going to come, if you're going to enter this kingdom, will you be blessed? Absolutely. But if you're going to do that, Jesus must come before everything. The word hate, when I had frequently heard the definition of the word hate, and Strong ultimately does say it, but it's not the first definition. The word means just that. It says to hate, pursue with hatred, detest. To be hated, detested. Now Strong says it by extension means to love less. Clearly, with the Bible's emphasis on loving family, the Bible doesn't contradict itself and say turn around and hate them. So it does mean then to love less. There has to be a priority. If there's a hierarchy in your life and in mine and in anyone who will be Christ's disciple, it is simply that Christ must be above everyone else. Even our spouses, even our parents, even our children. But then there's a second part to the verse. Verse number 26, part B says, yea, and his own life also. Christ must even be before you. That's challenging because those other people are often not. It is often the case that parents don't come before you. That spouses don't come before you. That children don't come before you. It's right to love them, and we do. But sometimes the reason we have issues with those people is because we don't love them more than we love us. In fact, the truth of the matter is, we're supposed to love them based on how we love ourselves. And so they don't often supersede us. But not so with Jesus. Jesus must not simply be above those people. He must even be above ourselves. Yea, and his own life also. You can see how that runs afoul of so many people. So often what we hear in our world today is, God wants me to be happy. And usually that involves putting me ahead of God. Usually that says, I want to do something that God said I can't do. But I'm going to do it because God wants me to be happy. According to this passage, if you're being happy, if my being happy means putting myself before God, God doesn't want my happiness. He wants his happiness. He wants to be even before me. Jesus left us that example, did he not? He didn't do his own will. He yielded his will to the will of the Father. Verse number 27, then, discipleship also takes or costs personal commitment. Verse number 20 says, whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Look back up at verse 25 and look at the word there. Now, great crowds did what? The ESV says they accompanied him. It's easy to be around Christianity. It's easy to be in the crowd. And what the Lord is saying here is you've got to leave the crowd concept and make it personal and individual. You can be in a crowd and not be necessarily a part of something. Maybe you've been in crowds and seen where a large crowd of people observes while a smaller group of them gets involved in a particular activity. Have you ever seen that? And maybe you standing apart, you're there, but you don't feel like I'm doing that. I'm not in that. Maybe it's at a football game, thousands of people, and a fight breaks out. We're there, but we're not in that fight. Maybe you're around and you see there's some people over there in that little group smoking cigarettes. Well, we're there, but I'm not part of that group. You can do that with Christianity. You can come around it all the time. No doubt when our Lord traveled, there were huge crowds and multitudes. Not everybody is in there is a disciple. Not everybody in that multitude is saying, yeah, I want to be a part of that. There's some people, he just happened to come through. What's going on? Oh, Jesus is here. Really? Let me go see what's happening. I'm accompanying him. I'm not his disciple. You'll notice verse 25 says huge multitudes accompanied. Verse 27, Jesus narrows the scope and says, if you're going to be a disciple, you've got to make it personal. You can't outsource discipleship. You can't proxy discipleship. The Bible makes it abundantly clear it's personal and it's costly. And everybody has to be willing to pay his or her own cost, his or her own fare. Galatians 6:5, Paul says every man must bear his own burden. This starts very early in Scripture. God asked Adam, did you eat of the tree? Adam asked God, don't you want to know about Eve? No, I want to know about you. Did you eat of the tree? Jesus would ask men, what say you of Christ? Not what does the multitude say. Not what does anybody else say. What do you say? You and I might ask ourselves, will I read my Bible in 2015? Now, that's a personal question. Will you read yours? Don't know. Will I read mine? That's the question. Will you attend Bible classes? Didn't make it in 2014. Couldn't get there. Man, time just got away from me. I just couldn't make it. Well, what about 2015? You going to attend Bible classes? What about the services and the events? One of our elders just spent an entire Bible class hour talking about the services, talking about the events on the calendar. Going to make those? That's a personal deal. What about the extra classes, the extra opportunity? Discipleship is personal. You must be willing to pay. We all must be willing to pay the cost of personal investment. Next, verse number 28 says, discipleship takes preparation. This is some of the benefits of Scripture. It's not simply religious in the nature that it's some philosophical thing you kind of grasp and ideally. No, it gets from the idea right down to where we live and tells us how to do what God wants from us. And as you move into this next section, Jesus turns to some very practical things. Among them is this, discipleship takes preparation. Verse number 28 is another question. Again, note the nature of it. For which of you, or which one of you? Again, very personal. He asked the same question back over in verse number 5. Which of you having a son? Which of you? Which of you, Jesus says, if he desired to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. That section of Scripture, 28, 29, 30, right in there. Jesus says that if you have a desire, in fact, that seems to be what comes first. I want to X. I want to accomplish Y. I want to attend this. I want to be this. I want to do this. You have a desire. Jesus says, if you have a desire, if I have a desire, the first step in accomplishing that is to sit down and do a cost analysis. to prepare. Jesus says, he does what first? He does not first sit down. You have a desire. You have something you want to do. And the Lord says, you wouldn't first sit down and count the cost? Insofar as our Lord is concerned, this would be the first thing one did if he wanted to accomplish something. Verse number 29 and 30, he tells us what happens if we don't. What happens if he doesn't do it that way? He started and he laid the foundation, but he was not able to finish. And it's interesting, whenever the Bible words something the way it does, it's important. The words are important. He says he was not able to finish. Let me tell you what that does not say. It does not say he didn't want to finish. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say he didn't want to finish it, and so no, it doesn't say that. It says it wasn't able. It doesn't say he was doing it, but it got too hard, and so he stopped. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say he got in, figured out it was too hard, and stopped. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say he lost his desire. You know, I wanted to, but I don't want to do that no more. Doesn't say that. No, what it says is he was not able to finish. He might very well still have the desire. He might very well still have the want to. He might still have the energy, the zeal to go forward in it. But he's not able to. Why not? Because he didn't first sit down and count the cost to see if he could. Had he done that, Jesus says, he could have then known whether or not he had the resources before he got started. But he didn't do that. And the net result is then, he got in, he laid the foundation, but he wasn't able to finish. Then you have this interesting reaction, verse 29 and 30. Jesus says, all that see it will mock him. That sounds cruel and harsh, doesn't it? And yet, the word means to play with, to trifle with, to mock or delude. You'll look at him and you'll mock him. Chances are good you probably did this to somebody. Maybe you didn't even know the person, or maybe you did. But you saw maybe a building with a foundation and you passed it on your way home a whole lot of times. And you looked over to it and you thought, wow, somebody laid a foundation they didn't finish. That's good. How terrible is that? There's weeds growing all over it now. Maybe you passed and you saw a house framed for years. And after passing it long enough, you thought, well, by now somebody should have put some. But no. Maybe you know somebody whose life is constantly like this. And when you hear of their latest plans, do you mock? Do you think trifle? Do you think, not again? Here you go. You're going to do that again? It seems strange, and yet it might be a very natural reaction that people have. Our Lord says when people see it, they'll mock. They'll mock this man because he didn't have enough to finish. The same point is made in the next two verses, 31, next three verses, 31 down to verse 33. It's just that it's ramped up with regards to what it is about. There are some things important, and on this occasion, it's a matter of life and death. Because of these two kings, one of them has a desire again. He doesn't have a desire to build a building or a tower or a house, something with which, if you lose, you could walk away from and be okay. This man has a desire to go to war. Matter of life and death. This king sees another king. And Jesus says this king has this desire to encounter another king. And again, our Lord says, which one of you would not first sit down and deliberate whether or not you can meet such an engagement with 10,000 if they have 20,000? You know, the Lord is not put off by the numbers inherently. He doesn't say 10,000 couldn't win over 20,000. That's not what he says. He says, but you wouldn't sit down and deliberate that first. You wouldn't try to ascertain that first. And so now he hasn't. He's gone into war. He realizes it now. And the Bible says then he would send for terms of peace. Let me ask you this. If you were the visiting king, if you were the king coming with 20,000 and a king was going to fight you with 10,000 and y'all were getting closer and closer to the time of war, and suddenly on your doorstep shows up an ambassador from him saying, what are the terms of peace? What might you do? You might say, terms? Let me tell you the terms. Utter and total surrender. You give up everything, your kingdom, your money, your empire. I'm coming, and what's yours is not. There might not be terms. King might come anyway. He's in now. He sends terms for peace, but there's no way to know what those terms might be. In fact, they may not be any good terms at all. It could be rejected and war continue to ensue. Quick application, 3 or 4 points. Number one, according to our Lord, after you have a desire to do anything, specifically in the context, is to be his disciple. Even that, Jesus says, that's costly. You should sit down first. Whatever you're going to do this year, whatever that is, and I imagine you have something you want to do this year. As the year unfolds and spring's right around the corner, and don't you love spring when the flowers bloom and the pollen comes back and all that good stuff happens? It's coming. Oh, we just love it. You probably got something you want to do. According to Jesus, whatever that thing is, you should first sit down and count up the cost. Do I have the resources? Secondly, counting up the cost can prevent failing. You see, if you count up the cost and you conclude we can't do it, then you don't fail because you don't start. You can always then get more resources. Maybe I need to get more money. Maybe I need a bigger military. Or whatever it is for you, I need more of it. And so you can prevent failing. I was somewhere and a man walked by me. He saw me reading over a sermon before preaching. And as he passed me, he said this sentence real fast and I heard it. He said, proper preparation prevents poor performance. I said, I'm going to write that down so I can remember that. How often have you and I gotten ourselves into something, but we didn't prepare to get into it? And the performance came off, but it could have been better. The thing got done, but it could have been better. Could have been more efficient. Could have all around been a better performance. Preparation does that. Counting improves the chances of success. There is this practical benefit as well. Preparation and counting up the cost provides for less stress in your life. Are you one of those millions of Americans who feels like you run around like a chicken with your head cut off most of the time? Are you one of those millions of us Americans who feel like I don't have enough time in the day to do all the things I'm trying to get done? Do you feel like, and are you one of those millions of us, young and old, who at the end of the day looks over that list of things they had to do and see very little on it actually accomplished? So we carry that into tomorrow only to add more. Sitting down first and counting up the cost would prevent stress in our lives. The truth of the matter is, it will prevent stress in other people's lives. Because what happens when you can't do what you plan to do? What happens when you get into something and then it can't get done because of all the other things and the lack of preparation? Very often you do what we all do. You call somebody. And you often, and I often, call them off their task to help us with our task because we didn't prepare before we got in. I think I told you this some time ago. Sometimes when people tell me things, I remember them because they're so impactful, and sometimes they feel like a good dash of cold water thrown on my face, so it tends to be memorable. But three of us were in a room, two of us and one of us on the phone. We were talking about this paper we were trying to write, and we were trying to get it done. Deadline was coming, and articles had to be written, and we were trying to think of preachers we could call to get help with these articles and get something on it. We didn't want our names on the thing constantly. We wanted to get some new people in there, new thoughts, new ideas. I said, oh, I know somebody. Let's call him. We dialed him up, got him on the phone, conference call. He's on speaker. Hey, man, how you doing? After a nice greeting, just telling him how much we appreciate it. And we need you, man, we need you. Told him what we needed. Need this article. Told him when we needed it. There was a brief pause on the phone. As we looked around at each other, wondering what was going to come next, we were all hopeful to hear, "Okay, I'll do it." What we heard instead was, "You know, failure to prepare on your part does not constitute an emergency on mine." You ever wanted to kick a phone? We sat there in that room and all we could say was, "Man, that's good. Boy, it hurts real bad to hear that right now, but that's good and so true." Your life is not the only one being stressed by our lack of preparation. We often involve other people's lives and try to make emergencies for them that are not theirs at all. This year, as we go forward into 2015, and hopefully even beyond that, we will all individually, and I assure you the elders have been sitting down, counting up costs and trying to prepare for our future here, not simply this year, but beyond that. But don't we all need to? There are things in your life that you need to sit down and count up the cost. I won't preach another sermon, but every time I see young people, I just want to say something to them. But I'm pretty sure you already know, young person, as you've heard these words, I'm pretty sure your parents have been saying that to you, haven't they? In one form or another, in one way or another, they've been asking you to do hopefully what they're doing, and that is to prepare. You know, it starts early, and it starts simply. When's a good time to get ready for Sunday morning Bible study? Not Sunday morning. What's wrong with picking a dress or a suit on Saturday? What's wrong with getting some shoes on Saturday? I know probably what happens is, a lot of times, even when you pick it on Saturday, you change it on Sunday, so there you are again. But preparation is going to be useful for us all. It'll certainly increase our chances of success in whatever it is we're trying to accomplish. You're not a Christian this morning, you need to be. In fact, all of that material ultimately was about being his disciple. And it's a cost. You need to put Jesus above everything and everybody else. You need to be willing to make that decision. He will occupy no other spot in our lives. The truth of the matter is, it's not like it's optional. He will not occupy second space. He just won't. He will be first, or he will not be in our lives at all. He wants us to make that decision, even above ourselves. If you have never made that decision, we invite you to do so. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to repent of your sins. To confess his name, and to be immersed in water. That's what they did in the Bible times. They were baptized, they were buried with him in baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And they rose and they walked a new life. Need to do that if you never have. Allow Jesus to save you this very day. If you are his child, if you've made the decision to count up the cost, will you think about that further this year? Will you make it a point in your life, whatever it is you desire, to sit down first, count up the cost? Maybe you need more resources. Maybe you need more time. Maybe you need to include people before you get into the thing. But God wants us to succeed. He wants the church to succeed. Preparation will surely help us do that. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.